You to join me in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a reading from the New American Standard Version, the fulfillment of this prophecy, at least as Isaiah speaks of Christ the Messiah's first advent, also makes reference to his second coming as well in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We're going to read this passage of Scripture, and then as you prepare your hearts to hear the message as we talk about the mighty God and how Jesus the Christ is mighty God in the flesh. Dean is going to sing Mary, Did You Know? And I invite you to prepare your hearts as you look at the greatness of our God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And Father, today, we bow our hearts in worship today, thanking that a light has shone in the darkness, that a joy has come from God to the nations, that the yoke of slavery and the slavery to sin has been broken, and you're bringing us into your kingdom today. You are indeed our mighty God. We thank you. Amen. Thank you, Dina. You know, we believe some incredible things about our God, Jesus Christ, and His salvation. We believe that He was there at the very beginning. He was, as we read in the responsive reading earlier, He was with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The book of Colossians tells us that Jesus was there at the creation of the world. He was the spoken Word of God. I want to just tell you that honestly, in my faith journey, I've accepted that God created the world and that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son and that Jesus was God in the flesh. And I accept the miracles that He did and that He died on the cross. And when He died on the cross, He took my sin and His body in the tree and He was put in the tomb. Our sins were buried there and He rose and He ascended to the Father and one day He will return. I believe all that stuff. He is a mighty God and I believe that one day He will come and He will judge all of sin. Those that were in Christ, their sins have already been judged in the body of Christ and He will usher in the new heaven and the new earth and that God Himself will wipe our tears from our eyes and there'll be no more death and no more sorrow and no more pain and we'll be forever with Him in eternity. So I've got the two big bookends, right? We have a mighty God at the very beginning, the foundation of the world and all that He is doing, all that He will do. But I tell you where I struggle with believing in mighty God. It's in day-to-day life. I would imagine that many of you find that same struggle at times. We believe and we accept all the things of faith that the Bible records of that and says, yeah, I believe that He did that. I believe all that He's going to do. But how does it work into my life today? I hope that today that we'll understand in more active faith in our daily lives that we have a mighty God who's not just for us and not just with us, although He is with us, but that He is in us to work out the wonderful counsel of God in our life. Last week we saw that Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, He would be a wonderful counselor. Now there's a part in that in which He was God's plan. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's plan. But He also speaks His word into our life to establish and confirm and strengthen us. And what we know is that God not only is a planning God, a God of design, but that any plan of God is going to be challenged in this world. There'll be all sorts of reasons why God's plan can't be accomplished in your life and in mine. I mean, you name it, circumstances, people, timing, resources, our own lack of will, our lack of faith, our own failures and our sins and bad decisions. And it's my hope that we comprehend in a greater degree this morning that the baby that we celebrate at Christmas time in the manger is really mighty God. Those tiny hands were the same hands that put the stars into place. The Jewish carpenter that built door frames and tables while growing up was the same one who framed the foundations of our world and made the earth His footstool and brought us close to Him as His creation. The holy God of justice who must punish sin was the very one who allowed Himself to be nailed on the cross for your sins and for mine, that He might satisfy those very demands of justice. See, the Christmas story is not just a great story about an extraordinary baby in extraordinary circumstances. The Christmas story is about the heart of God, a God that so much wants a relationship with you and me, that this God of power, this God of might, humbled Himself and came to restore and to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. In understanding that, we really begin to understand the wonder of Christmas. Now, as Isaiah begins to talk about the Messiah, he talked about Him being a wonderful counselor. And then he says, mighty God. What's interesting is if he just wanted to say that He was a powerful God, he could have just used one word, which was El, which is Elohim, which is, that's how we're first introduced to God in Genesis 1. Elohim is powerful creator. The word El, the prefix El, means in the Hebrew language, powerful God. But he adds on here Gabar, which means mighty or conquering or hero. And so when he says that he is mighty God, what he is saying is he is the mighty, powerful God who conquers in victory. There is a battle to be fought, and the Messiah is going to fight that battle on our behalf. That's why there's going to be a light in the darkness. There's going to be an increase in joy. There's going to be an increase of the nations, and the yoke of slavery is going to be broken in our life. You know, if you really want to see what's in someone's heart, you can do a couple things. You can put them in a crisis that is beyond themselves, difficulty, and you begin to see what is truly in someone's life. Another way to do that is that you give them unlimited power. And if you give someone unlimited power, you see how they handle it and what do they do with that power. In fact, we have a saying in our world that says, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, God put his son on earth, Jesus. God, Jesus himself emptied himself, came in. He had absolute power. But we need to pay attention to what God did with that power, because the first battle that he fought was not the ones out here, but the battle that happens in our heart, that it's the result of sin that really separated us from God. Let's look at what Isaiah tells us, how mighty God would be promised and how Jesus himself is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And that's the first thing, that Jesus is revealed as the mighty God promised in Isaiah through the fulfillment of prophecy. There are over 300 prophecies about Jesus' coming. And you'll see on the back of your paper, on the back of your sermon notes, there are just some selected scriptures about what was prophesied about the Christ and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. You see it in the Christmas story as well. In Luke chapter 1, we read John the Baptist's father, we read these words: Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people." I want you to notice how he speaks in the past tense. Christ hadn't died on the cross yet, but again, understand God is not beyond, is beyond time. And if God says it, it is as good as happened. He goes, when Christ was coming, he has visited and he has redeemed his people. And notice this, he has sent us, would you underline this, a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through the prophets long ago. And at the end of that passage of scripture, and it says, "And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will prepare the way of the Lord." If you go then into Luke chapter 2, and you see that there was a man, there was an elderly man who was serving in the temple. His name was Simeon, and he had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not experience death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And as Joseph and Mary brought the infant Jesus in to be circumcised on the eighth day, there was Simeon that was coming in and worshiping God in the temple on that day. And we'll pick up that. Let's pick it up in verse 28. It's in your sermon notes here. Simeon was there, and he took the child in his arms, and he praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now you let your servant die in peace." Notice this, "as you have promised." Again, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies, the over 300 in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Verse 30, "I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all the people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel." This is exactly what Isaiah chapter 9 told us he would be. He would be a light in the darkness, and he would increase the nation. Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, and he will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him." Remember in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, here's a sign that will be given. A virgin will be with child and give birth and it'll be God with us, Emmanuel. So Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Secondly, he is revealed as mighty God by the authority of his word. As Jesus grew up and as he began his ministry after age 30, as he taught, people were mesmerized by his teaching because he spoke as one, as the scripture says, as one that had authority. He spoke truth. He was the word of God himself sharing the words of truth with people. They were amazed at his teaching and his questions. We had we read in John chapter 1 in the responsive reading, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and underline this, and the Word was God. Again, Scripture repeatedly makes the claim that Jesus himself was God in the flesh. We see that in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. So not only were his words powerful in their teaching, he was the living word, the powerful word, and there were powerful words that were said about him, whether it be from Simeon or later on here in Luke chapter 2, you see from Anna. The angels declared, I tell you, great news, which will be for all people, glory to God in the highest. At his baptism, the audible voice of the Father himself says, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. At age 12, you remember that when he was at the temple? If you're reading the Advent devotional, I believe we read there about Jesus at age 12. By the way, those Advent devotionals, just go ahead and take them and read those and use them as you prepare your own hearts. They're out there in the lobby. There is, at age 12, his words surprised and confounded the religious leaders as he engaged them in the prophecies of the Old Testament and his explanation at a very early age. There was power in his word. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John chapter 8, verse 32. And then remember when he was in Gethsemane and he was about ready to be arrested, and Judas brought the religious leaders and the Roman guards and the temple guards to him. And Jesus steps forward and he says, who is it that you're seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus said, I am he, it says that they all drew back and fell to the ground. There was a hymn writer that wrote a song once that says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. There was an incredible authority and power in the Word of God. And listen, God has given us his Word through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Scriptures. There is power in the Word. That's why we want to memorize the Word of God in our life. That's why we want the basis of our teaching in this church to be built upon the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that has the power to set us free. It is the Word of God that we need to build our life upon. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, and I have the Amplified Version for us here. In many separate revelations, each of one was set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us in the person of a Son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, and also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of space in the age of time. He produced, built, operated, and arranged them in order. He is the sole expression, speaking of Jesus, is the sole expression of the glory of God, the outreign of radiance of the divine, and he is the perfect imprint and the very image of God's nature, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. When he had, by offering himself, accomplished the cleansing of our sins and the riddance of guilt, he sat down at the right hand of the divine majesty on high. Now, some people believe, there are false doctrines, there are cults that says that when the Messiah is referred to as mighty God, it's not being God himself, it is a mighty God. Let me just help you just a little bit, just very clearly on this. John chapter 1, verse 1. It's easy to remember because it's all chapter 1s that I'm going to give you here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews chapter 1. You have John 1, now Hebrews 1. It says, Jesus himself is the exact representation of the glory of God. And in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, here's what it says. But of the Son, the Father says, Thy throne, O God. The Father calls the Son God. And then in Revelation chapter 1, John is getting the revelation of God. And here it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It goes on. It's talking about, obviously, Jehovah God is speaking. And then as you get into verse 17, John, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, says these words, When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, who is the first and the last? It's God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So whoever's speaking is God here. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Question, when was God dead? In the person of Jesus Christ, when he took your sin in his body on the cross. And he says, And I hold the keys to death and Hades. In Christ, we are upheld by his word. As you read Jesus' ministry, it is written, it is written, it is written. Let's go on. Jesus also performed that, verified that he was God in the flesh by the miracles that he performed. The song that Dina sang for us talked about many of those miracles of walking on the water and the healing of the sick. Peter says in Acts 2:22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which he did among you, which you through him as yourselves know. They showed of the Father's glory, and they report. They pointed to him. It was because of the miracles of Jesus that Nicodemus the Pharisee came to him under the cover of darkness. And Nicodemus said to him in John chapter 3, Rabbi, we know you are from God, for no one could do the wonderful things you're doing unless God were with him. And then Jesus began to speak to him about the necessity of being born again. The miracles of Jesus validated his claims and reveal his power, and obviously his death and his resurrection certainly verify that. If you need more information on that, go back to the story when we talked about his death and resurrection, and there's a number of things on there. But John says in John chapter 20, verses 30, he says, The disciples saw Jesus do many other miracles in addition to the ones recorded in this book, but these are written that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Jesus is also revealed as the mighty God, not only by the miracles he performed, but by his sinless life. Throughout Scripture, we're told that Jesus became like us in all ways, except he was without the sin nature. This is what was going to make him the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was tempted in all ways we are, Hebrews 4 tells us, and yet without sin. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. God with us. Matthew 1:21. The angel said that she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. God saves. He's God with us. He always been from the Son from eternity past. This is something I was trying to wrap my eyes or my mind around. Before the foundation of the world, it was God in community. One God, three personalities: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Son was never called Jesus until he took on flesh. Never referred to as Jesus until he took on flesh. And that forever changed how God revealed himself to us, because after Jesus raised from the dead, he had a glorified body and went to heaven. And when we see Jesus in heaven, we will see him in that glorified body. We will be like him. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this. But notice this, in a sinless life, God says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He has revealed his mighty God through his death and resurrection. You see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, how the Messiah would come from the line of David. Jesus endured the ridicule, the excruciating pain, the betrayal of friends, and he endured the penalty of sin on our behalf. He was forsaken of God on our behalf. He died precisely when he said, "It is finished." He died precisely at the time of the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock, when the shofar would sound. Jesus died and gave up his spirit. And the temple that the curtain of the temple that separated man from the Holy of Holies was rent in two from the top to the bottom. We memorized 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures." And then you see that Jesus is mighty God by his interaction with people. His interaction with people, how he responded to people. Again, this mighty God, what does he do? How does he show us his power? He shows us his power in his compassion. He shows us his power by caring for people, and by loving them, and going and seeking them out. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." What an incredible use for power, that God would humble himself to that degree. Question that we ought to ask ourselves is, when we find ourselves in an advantage situation, sometimes we do. Sometimes we have something over other people. How should we respond? Like Christ. Those that say they live in Christ should live their lives as Jesus did. John MacArthur said, "Remember that even Jesus' most scathing denunciation, a blistering diatribe against the religious leaders of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, ends with Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Compassion colored all that he did." D.L. Moody says, "No matter how low down you are, no matter what your disposition has been, you may be low in your thoughts, words, and actions, you may be selfish, and your heart may overflow with corruption and wickedness, yet Jesus will have compassion upon you. He will speak comforting words to you, not treat you coldly or spurn you, as perhaps those of the earth would, but would he would speak tender words, words of love and affection and kindness. Just come at once. He is a faithful friend, a friend that sticks closer than a brother." See, Jesus valued people. He treated them for what they really were, which were people that were created in the image of God. And he came to restore that image that had been tarnished and lost by the sin that had entered into our hearts. To restore the image that has been marred by the rebellion of our sin. And he comes in grace and announcing the truth of salvation. That's why he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I want you to note, though, Jesus, the first time he came in truth, but he was wrapped in grace. When he comes the second time, he will come in truth, but he'll be wrapped in the glory of the God that he is and bring judgment. And that's what you find in chapter 7. He will judge sin and all that have rebelled against them, and he will have a decisive victory. Someone wrote that when Jesus came the first time, he came as a baby in weakness and meekness and obscurity. He will come the next time in power and glory to exert his will over all the earth. At his first coming, very few bowed at him. When he comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him to the glory of God the Father. When he came the first time, he was shrouded in secret. Very few knew of his arrival. But when he returns, everyone will know. Every eye will see him and recognize him as the one they pierced, and the people of the earth will mourn because of him. He came to suffer for the sins of the world. He was mistreated and humiliated and rejected the first time he came. But when he comes again, he will return as judge and pass judgment on those who have rejected him. And it goes on and on. You see the comparisons between how he came. Now, no wonder the scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to give your heart to the one who's giving everything on your behalf. So what is our response to the mighty God? How should we respond to a God who is full of love and has a wonderful plan for our life? Let me share three quick things with you here. The first thing is just humble myself. It all begins in humility. And I want you to see here that Jesus gave us the pattern for us to follow. He not only is the way, he demonstrated the way in which we experience God's power in our life. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we need to have that same attitude or same mind that Christ had, that although he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. But instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took on a humble position of a slave and was born a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and he died a criminal's death on the cross. You know, the humility of God didn't begin in a stable or a cave around Bethlehem. You know, we move him from heaven to the manger pretty quickly, but that's not how it happened. We know, science teaches us, that at conception, when the 23 chromosomes from the male and the 23 from the female come together, they make one single cell. And in that single cell, there will be nothing added to that cell that will make it any more human than it already has. It has all the DNA, eye color, hair color, skin, everything. The DNA is all mapped out for him. All it needs is time and nutrition, oxygen, for that to develop within the womb. See, Jesus didn't come from heaven to the manger. He came from heaven to a single cell. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And I would suggest in that single cell, there was nothing that would be added to that single cell that would have made Jesus any more human than what he already was. And nothing that would have been added that would have made him any more divine than he already was. It was God in the flesh being formed in the womb of Mary, without sin, so that he could live and experience the life that we have. And so not only could he be a mighty God in receiving salvation, but he could be a mighty God in you that gave you the power over sin as well. It's incredible. Mary, when she heard about all this, and when she went to go visit Elizabeth, here's what Mary says in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, if there's any question here, Mary needed a Savior. The one that she would deliver, as the song says, would soon deliver her. It was he who would take away the sins of the world. And Mary says, "I rejoice in the God, my Savior." He goes on, "For he has regarded my humble estate of his bondslave, and behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Notice verse 49, "For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm." I need to humble myself before mighty God. recognize and take responsibility for my own sin and realize that I need a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior that I needed. Believe and appropriate the Word of God in my life. So then my next response, when I humble myself under the mighty hand of God, as it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, so humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he might lift you up. Casting all your cares, verse 7 tells us, upon him because he cares for us. The next thing we need to do is to trust in him. Trust daily in him. Entrust your life to him. As you go through this Christmas season, ask yourself this question, God, how am I trusting you with my life? How am I trusting you in my finances? How am I trusting you in my relationships? How am I trusting you in my expectations of life? Here's what Jesus said. Jesus trusted himself to the Father. You realize that when he was on the earth, he says, although he was God in flesh, he did not exert his power as God in the flesh. Instead, he relied upon the Father. He says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but only what the Father tells me to do. That is what I do. In Mark 11:22, he says, have faith in God. He points us to trust in him. And in Peter tells us in 1 Peter that when he was on the cross and they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate, although he could have blown them away. He suffered and he offered no threats. Instead, notice this, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed, referencing Isaiah 53. And so, in other words, I can trust him. And in a few moments, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and take communion, I want to encourage you to humbly just say, God, thank you for such a great Savior. Thank you for forgiving my sin. I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. And as I partake of this, I'm saying in faith that I'm trusting you as my Savior. I'm trusting you as my way in life. I give you my life, my will, my ambitions, everything that is in me, I give to you. And then our next response should be to experience and to expect God's power in our life. Peter told us elsewhere that his divine power has given us everything we need pertaining to life and to godliness. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, when I think about all this, I fall on my knees and I pray to my Father, the creator of everything in heaven and earth, and I pray that from his glorious and limited resources, he would empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down deep into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of God that is too great to fully understand. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness and life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us. Notice this, where's his power at work? His power is at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Amen. As we prepare to receive communion today, I would invite you to take a position of humility and say, Father, thank you that you are God, my Savior. I would invite you to say, Lord, I trust in you. And thank him in anticipating his power in your life to not only forgive sin, but to defeat sin in your life, to make you part of his grand plan, who is the wonderful counselor and has a plan for your life and to reach other people through your life today. Now, if you're in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, you can partake of communion. We would invite everyone who knows Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, to remember the blood that was shed and his body that was broken for us and the battle that was won for all eternity for the souls of our life. As the ushers come forward, we'll wait until everyone is served and then we'll partake of the elements together. And this God of power and might, who had everything at his disposal, not only laid aside his privileges and came and took on the form of a servant, but he came obedient to death, even death on the cross, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We proclaim him as Lord of our lives today as we thank him for the broken body where he took our sin on his body and nailed it to the cross, paying the penalty of death for our sins. We thank you, Jesus, for your broken body. Take and eat. And remember that throughout the story of God as revealed to us, that death was required, and without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins, for life was in the blood. And so Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Take and drink from it, all of you." Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin and helps us to live in righteousness and experience the power of God, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is now not only for us, He's with us and He is in us. And we close the service today by praying the prayer out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, where Paul says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope that He has given to those He has called His holy people, who are His rich and glorious inheritance. And I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in Him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the place of honor at God's right hand in heavenly places. Today, Lord, we just don't proclaim you as mighty God. We just don't recognize you as mighty God. We thank you that mighty God is our Savior, our Lord, and works in us and through us to perform the works of God in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.